Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would cause your word to pierce our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be humble before you. Make us those, Lord, who tremble before your revelation of yourself. We heard the author of Hebrews say moments ago, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, we ask that your holiness would be impressed upon us. And we pray that you would use this revelation of yourself to make us quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Lord, we pray that you would cause the knowledge of yourself that you have revealed in your word to make us receptive of the way that you discipline your children. And Lord, we pray that you would make us people who love you with everything that we are. People who live for you. Lord, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would fix our eyes on who you are and cause us to know that you are our Father and make us those who have open ears to what you have inspired your Spirit to reveal through the author of Hebrews that's before us this morning. So speak to us, Lord. Speak to us and transform us and make us people who embrace your fatherly discipline that we might be holy, that we might share in your holy character, and that we might be consecrated, devoted to you. We ask that you do these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, whoever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 8 through 17. And this passage is going to conclude with reference to Esau, who despised his birthright and sold his birthright. And related to Esau, yesterday I was listening to a man named Peter Williams, who has written a recent book entitled The Surprising Genius of Jesus. And in that book, Williams argues that in the story of the prodigal son, the Lord Jesus means to evoke the story of Jacob and Esau. And one of the points of contact between the story of the prodigal son and the story of Jacob and Esau is the fact that the story of Jacob and Esau is about a man who has two sons. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And then as that story unfolds, you'll remember that Jacob goes off to a far country, and then he comes home. And when he comes home, Esau sees him from a distance and then runs to him and falls upon him and kisses him. And in the story of the prodigal son, it's not the older brother that does that, but it is the father who does that. And William suggests that this is also linking up the father in the prodigal son story with Abraham, who is one of the only figures depicted as running. And this would be, in the book of Genesis, this would be various ways in which the Lord Jesus is engaging the book of Genesis and the stories of Genesis with this story of the prodigal son. But I mention this because I think that story that Jesus told, that parable, provokes a question that I would invite you to bear in mind as we look at this passage. And the question is really what I think the Lord Jesus is driving at as he tells the story. And it's this: do you want a relationship with the Father, or do you just want his stuff? You know, in the story of the prodigal son, the younger son comes to the father and basically says, I wish you were dead. go ahead and give me the inheritance now. And then as the story unfolds, the older son is no more interested in a relationship with the father than the younger son. The older son just envies the way that the younger son got to indulge himself in all the father's, you know, wealth and munificence. And I think what Jesus is driving at, ironically, is that the people of Israel, they descend from Jacob, who is, if Williams is correct, Jacob is the prodigal. Israel is the prodigal. And so it's as though the Lord Jesus is saying to his contemporaries, do you recognize yourself in this story? And do you want a relationship with the Father? Or do you just want the things that the Father can give to you? And the author of Hebrews, in this passage that's before us, I think is communicating this message. So here's the big idea of this text, as I understand it today. The author of Hebrews is saying to his audience, embrace the Father's discipline to achieve holy character, character like the Father's own character, that you might have peace with other people and that you might be consecrated to the Lord. So all that you can summarize in the phrase discipline for holiness. So I think that the two parts of this passage, as we're going to examine it in verses 8 through 11, the author is going to speak of discipline. And then in verses 12 through 17, he's going to explain that the Lord disciplines us so that we might be holy. And as we approach this passage, I want to take just a moment to set this unit of text, Hebrews 12, 8 through 17, in the context of the wider section, this section of the book of Hebrews. So if you remember in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, the author encourages his audience to draw near and specifically to enter through the curtain. It's as though he's saying, enter into the very holy of holies there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, when he speaks of that new and living way that's open for us through the curtain. I think that's the beginning of this section of the letter. And at the end, which I think is in 12, 18 through 25, he explains to them, essentially, you've not come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. And then he begins to speak of the heavenly host there on Mount Zion. And so it's as though the author at beginning and end is saying, you've come to Mount Zion, so draw near to the Lord in the Holy of Holies through the new and living way that Christ has opened for us through his flesh. That's the beginning and the end. Second is the passage that Denny read earlier in 10, 26 through 31, where he warns his audience, if we go on sinning, and I think the idea is, if you go on sinning, you'll never get to Mount Zion, and you'll never enter into the Holy of Holies. And then in this passage that's before us today, 12, 8 through 17, he starts in 12, 8, if you are left without discipline. So I think these two if statements match one another. If you go on sinning, you're not going to get there. If you don't experience the Father's discipline, you won't get to Mount Zion. You can't enter into the Father's presence in the heavenly Holy of Holies, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth when you dwell in the presence of God in the new and better Garden of Eden. And then third to last, we might say, which is going to be in 10:32 through 39. You remember that there he describes the way that they have been persecuted in the past. They joyfully received the plundering of their possessions because they were Christians. And then I think matching that statement about how they endured persecution in the past, there's an anticipation of persecution in the future in 12, 1 through 7. And in that section, he urges his audience to recognize that they've not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood, and they should fix their eyes on Jesus and consider the way that he endured, that they might also endure, that they might arrive at Mount Zion and enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And then at the middle of all of this is chapter 11. And in the first seven verses of chapter 11, we have this sort of summary that doesn't really dwell too long on any of these figures. And then there's a similar summary in 11:32 through 40. And again, he doesn't dwell too long on any of those folks. And these are people who believed the promises and who won't be perfected, 1140, apart from us. So in other words, we've got to get there. We've got to get there believing as they believed. And then in the center, there's a long section on Abraham matched by a long section on Moses. So all of this to say, I think that what the author is doing in this part of the letter is saying, don't be defiled by abandoning Christ in 10:26 through 31. And then in this section, 12:8 through 17, don't be defiled by rejecting the Father's discipline and resorting to idolatry, immorality, and unrepentant indulgence in the present, which only offers worldly satisfaction. So the author is urging his audience to embrace the difficulties of life as the Father's discipline, which is training us that we might continue to press on and run the race that's set before us to arrive at Mount Zion and to be able, because we've been made holy through the Father's discipline, to enter into the Father's presence. So I think this is what's going on in this whole unit of chapters 10 through 12. And I think this unit stands across from chapters 3 and 4. And if you remember when we were there, in that part of the letter, the author is talking about the wilderness generation. What happened to them? Well, they rejected the Father's discipline in the wilderness, didn't they? They got into difficult situations where they didn't have bread or water, or they had not yet arrived at the land of promise, and they grumbled, and they complained, and they did not learn what the Father was trying to teach them. And so I think that what the author is saying essentially is, don't be like the wilderness generation that failed to enter into the presence of God in the land of promise, the place of rest, because of unbelief. Again, embrace the Father's discipline so that you can enter the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden. I think that's what he's teaching us here. Now, as we look at this passage before us here in 12:8 through 17, he's going to start and end with reference to sons, and then he's going to have a second and second to last unit that deals with the Father's discipline and what it is intended to cultivate in us. And in the middle of this passage, in 12:11 and 12, he teaches us how to respond to discipline. Let's look together at 12:8, where he speaks to us about sonship. And I would just remind you that right before this, in 12:5 through 7, he reminds his audience of Proverbs 3:11 and 12, where the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And again, I think the author is suggesting that the things these Christians have to endure, living in a world, an unbelieving world that is persecuting them, living in a world that rejects Jesus as Lord, the author is urging them to recognize this as the Father's discipline. So I would suggest an application just from that. You should look at the various things that you encounter in life. I think really all of your life, as the Father disciplining you, training you, conforming you to the image of Christ. 12:8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What the author is pointing to is the way that in his world, there would be many householders who would have illegitimate children, because this is a world of immorality, and these householders, they would have a wife, and then they would have various other women, whether we're talking about concubines or slave girls or whatever, by whom these people would have children. I'm not talking necessarily about Christians. This is, I mean, in the Christian community, elders are required to be the husband of one wife, and that's a basic requirement for all Christians. But in the Greco-Roman world, this was a common practice for a man to have both legitimate children by his wife and then illegitimate children by all these other women that he had access to. Those illegitimate children were not educated. So only the legitimate children would be educated under the father's care. And then those illegitimate children did not receive an inheritance. And this is what the author is picking up on. And he's saying, look at your life and see the way that God your Father is disciplining you and be grateful, because it means you're a true son. If you don't participate in the discipline of the Father, it's because you're an illegitimate child and you have no inheritance. But if the Father is disciplining you, he's training you, he's educating you, and he's preparing you to receive the inheritance. This is, I think, the thought world in which the author of Hebrews is operating. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, and I think he means all legitimate children, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So there's a contrast there between the sons, who are the legitimate children, and the illegitimate children, who are not sons. And again, as I mentioned last time, this is treating all Christians as sons. It's treating all believers as sons, because in this context, in the author of Hebrews context, it was largely sons that would be educated. It was largely sons that would receive inheritance. So if he wants to talk about the reception of both education and inheritance, he's saying all believers have the status of sonship. Okay, so we start with sons. Now in verses 9 and 10, he's going to compare and contrast the Father's discipline, and he's gonna compare the heavenly Father's discipline to the earthly Father's discipline, and he's going to explain why the heavenly Father disciplines us for holy character. So the Father's discipline, and in this section, verses 9 and 10, the discipline is for holy character. So verse 9. Besides this, so in addition to the fact, we might say, that the Father's discipline in your life means you're being trained, which means you're going to receive an inheritance. You're a son and not an illegitimate child. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Okay, now consider the analogy that he's making. The discipline of the earthly father results in respect. The discipline of the heavenly father, the father of spirits, I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. The discipline of the heavenly father results in life. And his question is, shall we not much more be subject to the father of spirits? Now, you might think to yourself, and I think this would be a good question to ask, why does he use this phrase, father of spirits, here to refer to God? And it's fascinating. There are only two places in the entirety of the Old Testament where the Lord is referred to as the God of the spirits of all flesh. One of them is in Numbers 16:22. The other is in Numbers 27:16. The first one, Numbers 16:22, is in the context of Korah's rebellion. Now, this is a wilderness generation. It's a group of people who rejected the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And what happened to them? Well, they fell in the wilderness. Well, actually, they didn't fall. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them. So I think the author means to evoke that by this phrase, the Father of spirits. I think he's referring to God that way, as if to say, don't be like those who rebelled with Korah and were judged. And then the other instance in Numbers 27 is in the context of Moses appointing Joshua as his successor. And that leadership ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus has put in place pastors and overseers and elders over his church who administer his authority in the church. So I think the author is saying, essentially, don't be like the wilderness generation, and recognize that God has put his appointed leaders in place. The Lord Jesus, don't abandon him. And then your pastors, don't abandon them. I think that's what the author's getting at, suggesting by this reference to the Lord, the Father of spirits. He explains in verse 10, for they, this is the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, the heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, I just want to make several points of application here. Brothers, we who are fathers, we who are husbands and fathers, if our children disrespect us, this passage shows us how to remedy that situation. If your children are not respecting you, it is your responsibility, it is our responsibility to discipline them. This is the imposition of consequences. This is the requirement of certain steps, certain behaviors, certain actions. There's an educative, consequence-laden set of steps that we need to take to remedy the problem of not being respected. Okay? So we do not want it to be the case that children among us do not respect their fathers. It is our responsibility to discipline our children so that our children show appropriate respect. Now, that's not really the point that the author's driving at. He's just taking that for granted there in verse 9. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. He takes that for granted like he doesn't even need to say that. What's he really driving at here? I think what he's really driving at is to say to his audience, you need to look at what God brings into your life as discipline. Every difficulty, every conversation, every challenge, every trial, every task, the Lord, the Father of spirits, is training you. And then he says that our earthly fathers, notice he says there in verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. And I think what he's getting at is earthly fathers don't always know what's right. We do this as it seems best to us. But he contrasts this with the Father's discipline, disciplines us for our good. We can always trust that what the Heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, brings into our lives is for our good. And then he tells us what the good is, that we may share his holiness. Now, this word holiness is going to show up again in our passage in verse 14. But they're two different words. They're the same word in English, but they're two different words here in Greek. This first one, I think, points in the direction of God's holy character. And I think what the author is communicating is the Father, he orchestrates our lives. He introduces trials, afflictions, difficulties, challenges, tasks, everything that you face in your life as training. And the goal is to make you God-like or godly. It's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. I forget exactly how it's. Tribulation produces endurance, and endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It's the same thing in James 1. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that this is working you, it's conforming you to the image of Christ. This is what the author is driving at. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So the author is saying, embrace life. You see there in verse 9, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You've heard this said, the way that you respond to what you encounter in life shows what you think of God. And the author is saying, be subject to the Father's discipline and live. Embrace the Father's discipline because you recognize he's enabling me to share in his holy character. He's conforming me to the image of Christ, making me someone who is ready to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, because I know that this is God's will for me in Christ Jesus. So, in this section, he's saying the Father's discipline is for holy character. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he's going to say more explicitly about how to respond to discipline. So he first starts, this is the center of the passage, he first starts with a sort of explanation, a way of thinking about this. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When I was in college, I worked at Kanakuk Camps, and one year, my responsibility was basically to be the camp disciplinarian. And so when a camper got in trouble, when he did something that resulted in him being taken out of his normal environment where he basically got to play all day, whether it was playing sports or riding jet skis or skiing on the lake, doing all this crazy fun stuff, when this happened, they would take him away from his cabin, the people that he was staying in a cabin with and going around all day playing with, and they would put him with me. And we would get up first thing in the morning at like 6:30, before the rest of the camp got out of bed at like 7, and we would go on a 40-minute run. Now, there were two of us. There was me and another guy. That summer, there was a guy named Tony Joe White that was doing this with me, and we would go on a 40-minute run. Me, I would start with the kid. And after the 40-minute run, this would take us until about 7:10, and at that point, the other campers had gotten up and gone to the dining hall, and we would go to the dining hall too, not to eat, but to go into the kitchen and do pots and pans. So we would go on a long run, and then we would go scrub pots and pans, and then we would eat something quickly. Then we would go to the baseball field. And at that particular place in Missouri, the baseball field was just rock-laden. I mean, there were rocks all over that infield. So we picked up rocks and threw them off the infield for I don't know, half an hour, 45 minutes, hour. And then we would go on another 40-minute run. And all along, I'm quoting this verse to these kids. No discipline for the moment. I mean, I quoted in the NIV 1984, so, it's a little different than the ESV, but this is the idea. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I'm communicating to these guys, God loves you. God loves you, and God is treating you as sons. And God wants you to respond appropriately to the various things that the other people that work here are calling on you to do. God wants you to respond with joy to the various difficulties, not with complaints, not with grumbling, not with misbehavior, and so forth. And eventually, at some point in the middle of the day, I would get a break. I'd go take a nap. And my partner would take over, and he would, they'd be running, they'd be doing manual labor. And all along, we're quoting these scriptures at these kids. Look at the meaning of this verse. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I mean, this is just communicating that principle of delayed gratification, isn't it? It's saying, yeah, your life's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And that's not going to seem pleasant. It's going to seem painful. But you are being trained. You are being prepared. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. Look at what it goes on to say. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You're being made fruitful. That's what this is saying. And the particular fruit that you're going to bear is the fruit of righteousness. We could call this holiness. It's the same kind of thing. You're going to be godly as a result of what the Father brings into your life because you are a legitimate son, because he's committed to educating you, because he's preparing you to inherit what he has for those who believe. So how to respond to discipline? Well, we want to understand what's happening in our lives. And we want to think in these terms. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by the discipline. And then look at verse 12. Here's the application. This is how to respond. Since this is the case, therefore, verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. This author of this letter is doing something that is absolutely brilliant here. As you saw in our call to worship, this is a close approximation, if not a quotation, of Isaiah 35, verse 3. And a great thing to do this afternoon would be go back and read the whole chapter of Isaiah. And read as much as you can of the book of Isaiah. In that context, Isaiah is talking about the salvation that God is going to accomplish for his people in the future. And he's often comparing it to the salvation that he did for them at the Exodus. And in the same way that at the Exodus, they came out of Egypt and they made their way through the wilderness to the land of promise, the author of Isaiah is often saying, God's going to save you again. And then you'll say things like this at the end of chapter 11. There will be a highway for the remnant that returns from Assyria as there was when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so in that section of Isaiah, he's saying God's going to do this future salvation, and then you're going to, as the author of Hebrews says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and you're going to make your way to the land of promise, the fulfillment of God's promises. And then the next words, and make straight paths for your feet. This picks up Proverbs chapter 4. And the author is quoting the Greek translation, so it doesn't match exactly what your English text says in Proverbs 4:26 and surrounding passages, but it's the idea where Solomon is counseling his son to stay on the path, to make straight paths for his feet. And it's brilliant what the author is doing. He's essentially saying to his audience, we're experiencing the fulfillment of the Old Testament. God is taking us to the fulfillment of the land of promise. So do what Isaiah said, and then here's how you do it. Obey Solomon. Make straight paths for your feet. Now let's think about what he's telling them here. Look at how verse 13 goes on to say, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, at the beginning of verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Why does he say this? Yes, he's quoting Isaiah. Yes, he has the goal in mind. But why is he putting it exactly this way? Well, what do we do when we get tired? When we get tired, we begin to lilt. We begin to droop. And when we get tired, that's when we become vulnerable to injury. When we're weary, this is often when athletes' knees will go out. And so it's as though the author is saying to his audience, I know you're enduring. I know you're being persecuted. I know this is difficult. But let's tighten up. Let's tighten up. Let's remember where we're going. Let's remember who we are. And so lift your drooping hands and strength. Make sure that you firmly plant your foot so that you don't blow out your ACL. Strengthen your weak knees. Do what you need to do to make sure that you're sure-footed on the path. And then in addition to that, there at the start of verse 13, when he says make straight paths for your feet, I think he's saying, look at the ground that you're walking. Look at the ground that you're walking. And if you notice, for instance, that on the path that you've got to walk, there's this big gaping hole. And if you step into that hole, it's going to cause your ankle to roll or your knee to need a buckle or something like that. Go get a shovel and fill in the hole. Make a straight path for your feet. Okay, what is he talking about? Metaphorically, I think he's saying, look at your life and think about what has caused you to stumble as you've walked the path. Think about what has caused you to feel what you should not feel, desire what you should not desire, and maybe veer off the path in ways that you shouldn't do. And then strategize. How do I make this a straight path for my feet? So if you look at your life and you recognize, you know, I don't do well when I'm alone with unhindered access to the internet. Well, make straight paths for your feet. Either schedule it so that you're not alone, or that so that somebody else is there with you, or so that you don't have unhindered access to the internet. Make straight paths for your feet so that, look at what he goes on to say, what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's saying you can change, and you should look at your, if you look at your life and you realize, you know, there are these certain times when my wife and I always seem to get into arguments. And it's usually late at night when both of us are tired and cranky. Well, make straight paths for your feet. Exercise some shrewdness and some wisdom. And if she says something provocative, or if you think, oh, we should really discuss this, and then you realize, well, you know, it's 10 p.m., and we're both tired and cranky, maybe I should make straight paths for my feet and make a note to myself and maybe say to her, let's have a conversation about this in the morning when we're both fresh, when it might go better than it's probably going to go right now. And this can be applied in so many ways. There's somebody in your life that you're not dealing well with. Make straight paths for your feet. Pray about that person. The author's got more to say about this in just a moment. There are steps that you should take. There are steps that you must take if you want straight paths for your feet. Lift your drooping hands. Don't let yourself give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. When in the springtime, I coach baseball, and I'm getting old and starting to wear out, so I'm having aches and pains. And there's a particular point in my knee that after I've thrown a certain amount of batting practice, I begin to have pain in my knee, unless I do physical therapy. And if I do these one-legged squats and strengthen the muscles around my knee doesn't start hurting when I throw batting practice all afternoon to the team. So strengthen your weak knees, spiritually speaking. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. Notice where you've been put out of joint in the past and address it as you go forward. That's what the author is saying. Next he says, so that's the central section, I think, of this section of the letter there in 12, 11, and 12, and 13. Now in verses 14 and 15, I think he's going to come back to what he said about fatherly discipline in 9 and 10. And in verses 14 and 15, he's going to speak about seeking peace and overseeing for consecration. It's fascinating what he says here. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Listen, I think we must obey Matthew 18, 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, I think this is speaking within the context of a local church, take one or two along. This is the way to healthy relationships. We go to one another, we try to explain, I think that you've sinned against me in this way. And then we go from there in the conversation. We strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness. Here's the second occurrence of this idea, but here it's a different word. And this instance of the word, I think, speaks of consecration that results from devotion to the Lord. So like the things used for worship at the tabernacle and the temple, they are consecrated to that use, devoted to the Lord in that sense. They're not used for common things. And so he's saying here, strive for peace and for, we might say, devotion to the Lord or consecration to the Lord. And I think we could translate this, love your neighbor and love the Lord. That's what we're trying to do. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The author is warning us, if we don't pursue holiness, if we don't love our neighbors as ourselves, if we don't treat others the way that we ourselves want to be treated, we won't see the Lord. And then what he says next here in verse 15, the ESV renders this, see to it. But the word that's translated, see to it, you could translate this, exercising oversight. It's the same word that gets translated overseeing, or in the noun form, overseers, which is what pastors do. So overseeing, we might say, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then when he says that no root of bitterness, here he's quoting that passage that Logan read in Deuteronomy 29. And if you were paying attention in Deuteronomy 29, the root of bitterness is not a feeling in your own mind or heart or emotional makeup or something like that. It's a person. The root of bitterness is a person who veers off into idolatry and defiles those who join him in the idolatry. So the overseeing here, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that's one instance, that no, we might say, no person who is a root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by him many become defiled. So we're striving for peace on the one hand, but on the other hand, we're also exercising oversight and trying to make sure that we know what the grace of God is, that we're receiving God's fatherly discipline as grace, and that if somebody arises who looks like a root of bitterness, we're ready to say, I don't want anybody around me defiled by you, root of bitterness. So see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. that no root of bitterness, no person who is a root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by him many become defiled. And then the next section takes us back to Esau and sonship. But before we go on, let me just make a point of application here about that statement that no one fails to obtain. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, I think in context, what he's saying is that no one failed to receive God's fatherly discipline as training that is conforming you to his holy character and that is consecrating you to be devoted to the Lord. That, I submit, is what it means to obtain the grace of God. To obtain the grace of God is to have a right perspective on your life so that you recognize God is training me. God is teaching me. He's conforming me to the image of Christ so that I can enter his presence, consecrated to him. Finally, Esau in verses 16 and 17. So he started in verse 8 saying, verse 8, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And now he returns to this idea of sonship. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. We don't read specifically of Esau committing sexual immorality, but he did intermarry with the peoples of the land. So Esau, and this caused trouble for his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, such that Rebekah insisted that Jacob be sent to her kinsmen from whom she had come for an appropriate wife for Jacob. No one is sexually immoral or unholy, you could say, or profane, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now think about what he did there. Esau came in, and though he was in the line of descent to receive the blessing of his father, from whom the seed of promise, the Messiah, was to come, he was ready to trade all of that to satisfy his immediate appetite. His immediate hunger counted more to him than all the promises of God. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's profane. It's like the opposite of being devoted to the Lord, consecrated to him. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or profane, unconsecrated, unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, and here the author is I think, speaking of Genesis chapter 27, where Isaac pronounces the blessing over Jacob. He's really stolen. Jacob has stolen the blessing from Isaac. And then Esau comes back, and Isaac says, I've already blessed your brother. And Esau desperately wants a blessing. And go read the passage. What Isaac says over Esau reads like a curse. It's like the opposite of the blessing that he had given to Jacob. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. And then the text says, though he sought it, I don't think he's seeking repentance, I think he's seeking the blessing with tears. So I would submit to you, he's seeking the blessing with tears, but he's found no place for repentance. And so what you've got is an unrepentant desire for the good things that the Father has to bestow now. This world, satisfaction right now for the appetites that I have. That's what characterizes Esau. I don't want to wait. What matters to me is the fact that I'm hungry and I want it now. And you can have all that stuff. And the author is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. He found no chance to repent. I think if we ask the question, what would repentance have looked like for Esau? Well, I think he probably needed to repent of intermarrying with the Canaanites, which probably entailed living for that culture in that time. And then he probably needed to repent of caring more about his own appetites than about the blessing of God. So the author of Hebrews, I think, wants us to obtain the grace of God, that we might enjoy relationship with the Father, receiving what he brings into our life as training discipline that is building our character, that we may share in his holiness, so that we can receive the inheritance precisely because we're devoted to him, consecrated to him, that we might have fullness of joy. In your presence, Psalm 16 says, there is fullness of joy. So the author of Hebrews wants for his audience what neither of those sons in the parable of the prodigal son experienced: a life in the Father's presence, enjoying the Father's loving discipline in covenant with him. And this is what we want to embrace as well, that we might arrive, as we'll see next time we're together in Hebrews, at Mount Zion, that we might enter behind the veil into the presence of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would seal this message to our hearts so that when difficulties come, whatever they may be, disobedient children, difficulties with colleagues or people that we work with, our lives not turning out the way that we want them to go, people not giving us things that we desire, whatever it may be, Lord, help us to look at this as you conforming us to the image of Christ through discipline. Help us to receive your Father of Spirits chastisement, that we may share in your holy character, that we may be consecrated to you. And Lord, cause us to hear this call to lift up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for our feet. And help us to do it for Christ's sake. Amen.